not the first, I believe, woman missionary from America. I'm going to let John Snyder share with you this part tonight. I'm going to fall. Amen. She was fascinating in the sense that she had an understanding of the Lord that helped her see that even though she only lived 37 years old and had many challenges and upheavals in her young life, even in her husband's health and losing a child, and then right after she died, her daughter died. I mean, just a lot of tragedy. A lot of people would be like, well, where was God? But that's not the way Anne saw things. And as you heard, if you remember from the first part of her biography that we read last time, which was part one in lesson five of Anne Judson, she had such a determination once she found Christ, fell so deeply in love with the Lord, that she never questioned, well, I won't say never questioned, but her lifestyle was evident that she did not, she was not denied when she sought or ran into hardship. Her work, as we saw in that first part, is still making a difference today in the mission field. Some of the groundwork that she laid. For instance, just her translating, helping translate the Bible in these people's tongue. That's something that those people are still benefiting from this day. And that is the secret of the omniscience of God. That God's work through us, and He can work through all of us, any of us, will outlive us. Because He is all-knowing and He knows exactly how to put the pieces together. Amen? So it's a beautiful example. But let's go on into our part six. I'm sorry, lesson six, part one, of knowing the God who knows all. This is part one of lesson six, week six. Now here's, you can begin to fill out your blanks here. Learning of the infinite knowledge of God and the application of that knowledge revealed to us is called wisdom. Let me read that again. Learning of the infinite knowledge of God, because we know God's knowledge is infinite, omniscient, but then our applying, see, learning of the infinite knowledge of God and the application of that knowledge, which of course God's word reveals to us, that's what becomes wisdom. Another, you know, passage of scripture actually says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. And that's powerful too, because where do we begin? Where do we start? Well, we start realizing that God is someone that needs to be honored and revered and bowed down to and worshiped and looked up to and obeyed. And we come low, not high or exalted or puffed up, but low before Him. That's always a good starting place. See, we have been studying in our workbook at home that God is omniscient this week. But nothing spells out God's genius and wisdom better than the gospel. It is simple and extremely complex at the same time. The details of the gospel itself prove to me that God is, because no man could have come up with such an idea and stuck with it so consistently for thousands of years. I mean, think about it. People have written masterpieces, you know, works, and maybe even some that just made a big difference, and, you know, They can just begin to fall through by the wayside and be forgotten. But God's word has endured. If anything, it has grown in popularity throughout the years. It doesn't feel that way in America right now, but in certain parts of the world, there are revivals taking place. There are people experiencing awakenings in their nation, in their lands, like America did years ago. God's always working somewhere in a people that will pursue Him and believe and trust in Him and seek after His face. And so God's wisdom is so amazing. His genius is so captivating. But we're going to bring it down to where the rubber meets the road tonight. We're just going to really look at the nitty-gritty, the threads of this, the core of it, and that's the gospel, because that, as I said, is the most evident genius of all. The Apostle Paul was given the task by God to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember, this even caused some contention between some of him and some of his brethren and apostle friends and Jews. And the gospel, it had greatly impacted the Gentile believers. Now, this was not an easy time for the church, okay? Christian persecution was only growing. If you were a Christian, you were more than likely going to be persecuted, given a very hard time, possibly even in prison. But in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, we're going to be looking in Ephesians quite a bit tonight, chapters 2 and 3. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 22, Paul tells the Ephesians that what has happened in all of this, even in chapter 3, as he himself is in prison, Paul's in prison, but he, Paul, puts it in a larger overall context, and he's telling the Ephesian church that this is all designed by God to be a display of his manifold wisdom. There again, it's kind of like Ann Judson, the missionary. All of these bad things are happening, but yet out of those bad things that happen in her life, because she gave it all to Christ. I mean, when I hear these stories of these biographies, going back to that for a moment, three of them, I'm sorry, because in this actual version of, Behold Your God, instead of there being a different person each lesson, there's been a part one and part two of each person. So we've only seen three individuals, but in all three of those, and I remember in the first Behold Your God we did almost 2 years ago now, man, their lifestyles challenged me. I don't know about you, and I almost, you know, feel embarrassed when you look at their lifestyle. And Anne is one of those women. I mean, she literally gave it all to Christ. She laid it all down. She was almost fully and completely selfless. She was selfless to her God. She was selfless to her husband. She was selfless to her children. I mean, she was selfless to the nation of Burma. It's challenging. And here we find Paul is that exact same way. He was that model apostle that laid it all down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 22. We're going to just read those two right now. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Then look at verse 22. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now I want us to look also at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. This is Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be reading verse 8 through 11. Let's look at that one. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, I want us to simplify these nuggets that are in this few passages of Scripture, because there's a lot packed in here. And reading it on the surface, a lot of times, like we do a lot of things we read, we kind of skim through it and move on. But I want us to unpack it. That's one of the reasons that this Bible study has been so rich, because it unpacks it for us and helps us connect it with these attributes of God, and it just magnifies Him. Let's look, first of all, at what Paul says. He was set apart and equipped to do one task, to preach of the riches of Christ, especially to the Gentiles. In doing so, he was a part of an unfolding and unveiling of the mystery of God's love that had been hidden in God to previous generations. This great plan for Jews and Gentiles was brought together by the rescuing accomplished by Jesus Christ. This is the display of God's multi-splendid wisdom. Now, there's a reason that we're going to use that word quite a bit in this study. Multi-splendid. It just means that in multiple, really uncountable ways, God shows His splendid wisdom in just genius fashions. And it's uncomparable. It's unduplicated. It cannot be duplicated. We must ask ourselves three questions to begin really understanding what these scriptures hold for us. And the first question we ask ourselves is, what kind of wisdom is God's wisdom described as here? What kind of wisdom? Well, the scripture actually uses the term manifold wisdom. Manifold wisdom. And the Greek adjective here, this word was used to describe many colors of a bouquet of wild flowers. That's your blank. Bouquet of wild flowers. Many colors of a bouquet of wild flowers. This is an example. Okay, this was just an illustration the scripture gives to describe, if you will, an adjective of God's wisdom. He says God's wisdom is so multifaceted, so multi-splendid. The splendor of it is so diverse that it's like a bouquet of wild flowers and all the beautiful colors in those wild flowers. So the point that Paul is making in this is this. The wisdom we see in God's work of redemption is not merely a great big work. It's not merely a deep or wide and high and an immeasurable work. But it is an impressive work, and it has extraordinary diversity. In other words, God can multitask. He is not overwhelmed. He is able to see and accomplish and do infinitely above what we can ask or think or can imagine. And He does it in such diverse ways. He's able to know you better than you know yourself. He knows how many hairs are on your head. And Brother Jeff, thank you for helping him out. I don't have Bob to pick on, so I gotta... But here's the thing. God knows how many hairs are on all of our heads better than you and I know our name. It's easy for Him. He doesn't even have to put forth an effort. You know, we spin our hamster sometime trying to think up a name or a word or a what we came into the room to do. Or, you know, we strain to figure that out. But God He doesn't have to put any effort to remembering. He doesn't have to remember because He knows all even before it happens. He doesn't get overwhelmed. His wisdom and His tank of knowledge is so diverse and so overwhelming that we can't even wrap our mind. We couldn't even begin to comprehend it. It's amazing, His diversity. And as God works through His gospel, it is a multi-splendored wisdom that we are viewing. It's that beautiful, but actually more beautiful. The second question that we ask ourselves, where are we viewing God's wisdom? What context, where are we going to view it? This one is probably going to shock you because it did me. I was like, well, I mean, my goodness, there's a lot of places. Well, it is seen on display. Where are we viewing God's wisdom? It is seen on display in the church. The church is the canvas that God will use to paint a portrait of His multi-splendored wisdom. The church is like a billboard, and all who drive by can see God has given the believer an extraordinary honor. An imperfect church with imperfect people are going to be the display of perfect wisdom. It is seen in the flawless power and glory of Jesus Christ, and that's easy to see. But it's a little bit more difficult and challenging to see it in the flawed church, isn't it? The church that is surrounded by enemies on the outside and can even struggle with enemies on the inside. The Bible says, look at what Paul's letters were and see the times he deals with problems inside the church. There was wrong thinking at times. There was wrong living at times. There was wrong doctrine at times. And we see the times he deals with problems and he said to them, repent and turn back. Yet Paul is the one that writes to the Ephesians that the great arena where God will display His great wisdom is in fact in the local church, in the church of Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ. And He displays it in the ways that we're going to be discussing in this lesson. But let's go first to the third question we must ask ourselves, and that's, to whom is the lesson given? Who is God actually teaching? The wisdom is being displayed to the angelic hosts, the angels. The lesson is being taught to, first of all, the angels. It is laid out before the prophets of old. Yet, really, the angels and the prophets of old were all laboring, in a sense, for the new covenant believer. Because we would be the ones, the new covenant believer would be the ones to actually see the master of God's plan, the brilliance of His plan fully unfold. So the angels were the audience, the Old Testament prophets were the audience, but also that the church, us, could see it all unfold in this beautiful prism, this beautiful splendor of God's wisdom. They were fulfilled just knowing about it and prophesying of it, but didn't see it unfold fully. But we live in the church age. We live in the age of grace. We've seen and heard and know and have read and have felt the power of God. We have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. How many of you tonight have been saved by the grace of God? Jesus' blood has covered your sins and your soul has been born again in the blood and the new birth of what the covenant has brought in with that Calvary experience. And you can say tonight that God changed you. Well, you're a miracle. You have seen what the prophets and the angels only could hear and observe. You've actually experienced it. You've allowed it to unfold in you. You are the miracle that the world is supposed to see the wisdom of God working in. The first part of that is by the world seeing how when God touched you and saved you and changed you, how you transformed. That's the first miracle. The second miracle is how it's supposed to change us in such a way that we dedicate our lives to Him and dedicate our lives to getting His message out and dedicate our lives to helping those so that they'll have the opportunity to have their needs met and in the process hearing the gospel, which is what will really make the difference. For us to actually be benefactors and mediators between God and man, because Jesus is the great mediator, but we are given the ministry of reconciliation so that God actually uses us in that process if we will be obedient. It will change the world. It's amazing to see that the angels, I mean, think about it. The angels saw God every day. All they had to do is look over there and see His brilliance. All they had to do is look over there and see His overwhelming glory. You and I can't see that, or we die in our present state. We couldn't experience what the angels get to experience every day. They've seen God do miraculous things. They were there when God created the heavens and the earth and saw Him speak it into existence. They were there when the Revelator was on the throne room and they were all singing glory and glory and holy, and that's yet to happen again. And we know that the angels have seen God firsthand, up close, personally. But yet the angels learn even more about their God, their Creator, not just by looking at Him on the throne in heaven, listen tonight, but by looking at the flawed church where God is at work. That's what Paul tells the Ephesians. The angels see God and learn more about Him by watching us. Wow. Why? How? Because God's wisdom is on display in the greatest way through His gospel. It's quite interesting. We We want to see this splendid wisdom of God on display as He's working within His church, but what must we do to consider all of that, what that means? Well, there's three things we've got to consider, and we're going to just look at one tonight and then do the other two next Wednesday. But let's look at one tonight. The first one, whom God chooses to save. These are the three things we have to consider. The first one is whom God chooses to save. We'll go and give you all three, and then we'll go back and look at just number one. The second thing that we have to consider is how God chooses to save. Whom God chooses to save, how God chooses to save. And then the third one, why God chooses to save. And the mystery and the wisdom and the genius behind these answers. So tonight we're just going to look at one, and that's the whom. Who? Well, God's wisdom shares in a peculiar way. I'm sorry. Really, what it does beyond what He's able to share, it's illuminated. How many of you have ever read the Bible and it doesn't just share the information, but it illuminates the information. It's like it shines for us. That's really what it does. In a peculiar way, when we see who He is working with. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, but we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Look at what it says that very first part. Just as He, say it with me, chose us. God chose us. Christy, if you'll hit that light, I want you to hear John Snyder explain about He, God, and us, just for a second. I want to share with you the next part of this, because He chose us even when we were in a state of moral poverty. That's powerful. Now I want you to look at this facet of this. This passage of Scripture in Ephesians that we're about to look at and ones we've already looked at show us some things. First, it shows us our location. Ephesians, Paul describes our condition, our location, our spiritual condition as well. But spiritually, where do we live? Where are we? Where are we, especially before Jesus comes in our life? Where were we? And he mentions that to these Gentiles. He said, before you knew the Lord. Well, chapter 2 says, far away. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 13, just the middle of that verse says, you who used to be, say it with me, far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Or some translations say far off. But that's the location. We were all far away. We were far off from God. That's our address. Let's look at what else Paul says. We're going to look at the context of it in the full verse, verse 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. He's kind of being sarcastic here. He's kind of saying, you know, that's pretty hypocritical for these that only were doing things in the flesh to judge you for only doing things in the flesh. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were, say it with me, formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Wow. So let's look at it. How is this relevant in our location? Well, we were all far off. We were all separate. We were all excluded. We were all strangers. This is what we were. Basically, you could say, where were we on the map? We weren't on the map until we found the Lord. You've heard the saying, when something big happens in someone's life or in a city or in a town, it put them on the map. Let me tell you, when you found Jesus, it put you on the map. Amen. Can you say praise the Lord? God's genius is that He knows how to reach people. But a part of that genius was He also gave them choice, free choice. He wants people to begin to tire of being a stranger. He wants people to tire of being excluded and separate and far away from their Creator and their purpose and their destiny and the reason God created us in the first place. He wants us to tire of being lost. He wants us to tire of wandering in a wilderness for 40 years or for a lifetime or however long people sometimes wander and run from the Lord, like we were talking about earlier about some that we were praying for tonight that have wandered away or are running away or have just become lost. Well, this is our address without Jesus. We need a location, and we live in a place with no hope and without God if we don't have the Lord. But think about it. Jesus is the only safe place. He's the only place. We talked about a lot when it was raining about how people were mentioning building an ark. We have an ark today. His name is Jesus. We've got to run into Him. The second thing that He shows us in this is our spiritual condition. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, and you were dead. Everybody say dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So our spiritual condition was we were dead. You and I were dead. We were spiritually dead. Yet because of sin's blinding qualities, we were insensible to it. We didn't even know we were dead. We didn't feel, hear, or see, or even yearn for what is right. And we didn't know that we were doing wrong in some cases. In Ephesians 5, he says, you were darkness. Not just that your soul was surrounded by darkness or that you were in a dark world, but in Ephesians chapter 5, he literally says you were darkness. But in the actual recesses of our soul, there was darkness too, because we didn't know God. And that affects everything. But also the final one here is lifestyle. God literally showed us, look, there's this lifestyle problem. Look, this is not a works-based doctrine. You got to understand, when Anne, the missionary, let's use her as an example, she didn't sacrifice everything and was selfless to try to earn brownie points with God. Her lifestyle proved that. Look, you can only do good work and be self-sacrificial so long if it's self-motivated, if it's selfishly done, if your motive is wrong. You're going to tire of being selfless if you don't have the right motive. But if you're doing it as unto God, as a service to worship Him, I believe the Holy Spirit can give you keeping power and endurance and perseverance to run the whole race, like Paul said, right? You can run the whole race. But Anne's life, the missionary, She ran her race and even only lived 37 years, but made such an impact that it's still making a difference today. She knew that her sacrifice was not to benefit herself, but it was going to ultimately benefit others because Jesus had already done the work for her. That's the way we should look at it. God's already done the work for us. We're not turning around and turning this over using the popular phrase that's used today, paying it forward. We're not doing that to get points with God. We're doing it as unto the Lord in worship because He's changed us and our lifestyle reflects our God. And so in Ephesians 2 verse 2 through 3 says, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. Everybody say the rest of the world. Obeying the devil, the commander of the power in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Verse 3, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger. Here it is again, say it with me. Just like everyone else. So what was your lifestyle? It was just like everyone else. There was nothing shining. There was nothing that stood out. We were all strangers. We were all exiles. We were all aliens. We were all... Oops. Well, there goes that. That's going to lock me up. But anyway, we're almost done anyway. I don't think I have any more... I do have one more scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4 is our last one here. Ephesians chapter 4. And it won't go on there, so we'll turn. Those updates come at the wrong time sometimes, don't they? That's what it's saying. It's like, update your computer now, question mark. No, I'm in the middle of a PowerPoint. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Think about this. Your inheritance that you should have expected at that point was God's wrath, and that's your blank. God's wrath. You were just like everyone else. I mean, you didn't stand out. You didn't have anything to offer. But when God changed you and He transformed you, He transformed your life. What did He do? Well, first of all, He changes your location. But then He also, what did He do? He literally gives, not only puts us on the map, but He brings us back to life. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He brought us to new life and life more abundantly. And then also, He transforms our lifestyle. And that's where worship comes into play. Ray Comfort often says, why tell people who are dead in unrepented sin? God has a wonderful plan for your life. When God's plan for their life right then is an eternity in hell if they do not repent and turn to Him. It's really a manipulation. We were talking about that in the last lesson, that you don't need to manipulate God or manipulate people to try to get them to come to God. The power of the gospel can transform a person if they'll receive it. You don't have to con them or prop God up or make God look good. You don't have to do that. God is big enough and great enough and beautiful enough and powerful enough. He can transform a life. All you need to do is present the gospel. Jesus crucified on the cross and rose from the dead. Christ and Christ crucified, like Paul said. See, this reality we downplay sometime. Like John Snyder said in the video a moment ago, we would rather use God, and even sinners do this, to appease ourselves instead of die to ourselves so that God can breathe born-again life into us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Starting with verse 18, it says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Verse 19, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Paul is saying we can't get enough of the poison when we're dead and when our location is off the map, when we are entrapped with a lifestyle that's just like everyone else. We're dead, and we can't get enough death. when we're in that state. We can't get enough poison. Did you realize that Paul is describing the person that God uses as a canvas to display his wisdom? He has passed over the angels, the fallen angels. Look at it. The fallen angels, one sin, one rebellion, judged forever. And he has sought. I want you to listen to me now. This is the last part. He has sought out. This is the best part of this part of the lesson. He has sought out men and women and children from Adam's sinful, rebellious race. And it's a tremendous display of his wisdom that he did that. Why? Because the angels, think about the angels. The angels knew God. They saw him. They knew the deal. They knew he was the best and the most wonderful and the greatest and the wisest and the unlimited power and the only sustaining being that had no beginning or end. But yet they fell anyway. Some of those fallen angels that followed Satan, they fell anyway. So God didn't pursue them. He let them go. He's like, bye-bye. He prepared a place for them. It was called hell. You know, it was prepared for Satan and the demons, which were the fallen angels, not for us. God didn't prepare it for us. You know that. But yet, when Adam fell, when Eve fell, and think about the ludicrous, just like your homework or your studies and devotions at home said, that Adam thought he could cover his shame and his sins with a few branches of a bush. When God's omniscience, knowing and seeing all, he knows every thought that you think. Just one simple human cell, and you've got millions, billions, possibly trillions in your body, just that little single cell that make up your body, is like a factory. On the inside of that microscopic cell is like a factory that's more impressive than the most complicated machinery factory man's ever built. Just in one single cell. But yet God designed it and keeps up with all the cells all the time and has to exert no effort or energy to do so. That's how big and powerful and omniscient and amazing his ability to his wisdom and knowledge is. And at the same time, in all of that, he thought it worth chasing after you and displayed his wisdom in doing so. I'm going to show my perfect wisdom in a flawed, imperfect us. So let's go back to what John Snyder says here as we wrap this up. God could have put a lot of things in between he and us. He hates us. He despises us. He's disappointed us. He's done with us. I mean, think about all the words he could have done. But what did God choose instead? He said, he chose us. He chose us. Stand with me. Why us, who are made a little lower than the angels? The answer is simple. You know the answer now. Because of his wisdom. If the world can see common, ordinary, flawed, imperfect people like us, let me show you how slick the devil is. This is one of those I hate. How many of you hate the devil? I hate the devil. You know, we're not allowed to hate very many things as Christians, but we can hate the devil. You know why I hate the devil? He uses one of our greatest strengths, according to what we've been studying, against the church. People say, I ain't going to church. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. Look, they're no better than me. Look, they do this and they do that and they fall and they do that. But that's the beauty of it. We're a bunch of flawed, imperfect, struggling people that doing our very best to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling as Jesus has done the work. But we flesh out this obedience and we flesh out these challenges and these incidences that we live through. We're not. Now, yes, there are hypocrites. I know that. Jesus talked to them, Pharisees and scribes, people that have the wrong motives and truly have no relationship with God. But by far, I would say majority of church-going believers love the Lord and want and strive to live for him. They do their best. They don't always hit the mark. But we love the Lord and we want God to work in our lives. And we want him to show himself. And we want to benefit from his great wisdom. So when the world begins to say things like that, people begin to say things like that, really we need to learn how to craft this conversation and turn around and say, well, the reason I go to church is because I need Jesus just as much as you do. I've not got it figured out. I'm not shiny and holy on my own. Without Jesus, and even with Jesus in my life, the best David can do is filthy rags. I need Jesus every day. His wisdom is that he displays his perfect wisdom through the flawed, imperfect church. That's us. Say it with me. God chose us. Father, in Jesus.